So have you ever run into anyone who you've known for years and you just can't bring up their name to save your life? In fact, I was in college. Second year of college, I had been living with a gal, a roommate, for 2 years in college, and I'd actually known her and been best friends with her for 4 years prior to that. So you could see I knew her pretty well. But one Saturday, I was taking time off from my studies, and I was shopping with a friend who I'd known since kindergarten. Her name was Marcy. And she and I had remained friends through many a bump and bruise along the way. So Marcy and I were looking at clothes in Broadway, and if you don't know what Broadway is, that's one of the many, many stores that have gone belly up. And while we were happily shopping away, my roommate popped up from behind a clothes rack, and she said, "Hi!" And she had this look of anticipation on her face, and I went completely blank. I should have mentioned that I was raised by sort of a faux Emily Post. My mother was the self-appointed etiquette queen of California. And so I had proper manners drilled into me from the time I could sit up, so I knew what was expected. I'm supposed to introduce Marcy to this person I know so well whose name was gone. So I punted. I said, "Oh, Marcy, this is my roommate. I'm not sure if you've met her before." And continuing the charade, I said to my roommate, "Marcy and I have been friends since kindergarten." And I was pretty pleased with myself because I thought that was smooth. But no such luck, because Marcy has no heart. And she looked at me with this wicked gleam in her eye, and she says, "Does the roommate have a name?" My mind's going, memory bank, empty, error, 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 error. And I said, yeah, she does. And if I just knew it, I could die happy. Well, Mel was the forgiving sort, and we ended up having lunch together, and everything was great. But being sort of a five-ish on the Enneagram scale, it still haunts me to this day. And it makes a fine sermon illustration. So you're welcome. So if any of you happen to carry around a Bible, either in physical form or in one of those electronic gizmos that I never know how to work, let's turn to Luke 24, 13 to 35. And I would like to show you that I am not alone in being recognition challenged. And I'll be reading out of the New International Version. And it might be on the screen behind me. Yes. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, said, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. And in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they couldn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Well, he said to them, 'How foolish you are and how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening and the day is almost over.' So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying amongst themselves, "It is true, the Lord is risen and he has appeared to Simon." Then these two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Okay, that was long, wasn't it? So let's take a pause. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words, so I have a couple that should offset the length of that passage. This one is called Christ on the Road to Emmaus, and it was painted somewhere between 1650 and 1660 by an artist named Rachman Roelant. I hope I'm not butchering his name too badly. And if you ever travel to St. Petersburg, and some of you have, you'll find this picture in the Hermitage Museum. Here's another one. Now, this one's by Robert Zund, and it's painted in 1877, and no offense to Mr. Zund, but I don't like it as much. Why? Well, because it's impossible to miss Jesus here. He's the guy in white with the Jesus-y hand gestures, and it makes no sense that the disciples wouldn't have recognized him. So let's go back to the Roland picture. You know, the disciples get such a bad rap, don't they? We tend to judge them, and kind of ruthlessly with our 20/20 hindsight, and we think of them as rather loutish dolts. And I think it's patently unfair, because in this case, clearly, they were not expecting to see Jesus on the road, right? Likely they had heard him talk about his resurrection, but really, if he said that to you, would you have believed it was true? Wouldn't you have thought it was some sort of a parable or a metaphor or something? Even if you had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, it's different here. Why? Because Jesus wasn't there to raise Jesus from the dead. And anyone who had seen his broken body taken down from the cross would have known he was dead. Not mostly dead. Really, really dead. So I forgive the disciples for not recognizing him immediately. Well, let's go back to the scripture and tear it apart a little bit and just kind of see what we can get out of it. It starts like this. Now, the same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that happened. So the same day that they're talking about is what we call Easter Sunday morning. And that morning, a few women had gone to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with herbs and spices, but instead they found it empty. And what are these two disciples doing 7 miles from Jerusalem? Well, the followers of Jesus were a bit of a hot commodity around Jerusalem right then. Any follower of Jesus was subject to arrest as well. So they may have been getting the heck out of Dodge to avoid a similar fate to Jesus. And on top of that, the one that they thought, the Messiah, was dead in a cave, and all the hopes that they had pinned on him now seemed to be gone. And apparently his body had been snatched. So to say they were in a crisis of faith, I think is a bit of an understatement. Maybe you've felt this way at times. Things happen that are so overwhelming out there that you think, I just have to get away and think. I just have to be alone for a while. That's kind of what I think these guys were doing. They were overwhelmed. Their crisis was shaken, or their faith was shaken to the core. They had no hope, and they ran. So let's go on. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came, and he walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. Now, y'all know I'm a bit of a wordsmith, right? And these words really bother me. He was kept from recognizing him. That takes some thought. Now, I fully get that there's times where we don't recognize what God's doing in and among us because either we're not paying attention or something like that. But it takes some real wrestling to figure, why would God not want them to recognize Jesus? Well, sometimes I think God does this because he has in mind giving us a greater revelation of himself. And in this case, I think Jesus wanted to stretch the concept that the disciples had of who he was. Their concept of God was too small. They were still thinking of Jesus in human terms. And I think Jesus wanted to peel that off of their eyes and say, look, here I am as I am. So let's move on. Jesus asked them, what were you discussing together as you walked along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? Well, Jesus knew. We don't really know who the other disciple is. There are two. Some commentaries say it's Peter, but I don't buy that. First of all, I think Peter would have been the spokesman if it was. And secondly, they talk about Peter later on, as the verse goes on, as being one of the 11. So the only name, the only person we really know is Cleopas, and we don't know 100% who he was either. Although many of the commentaries seem to think that he was Joseph's cousin, so he would be Jesus' step-uncle once removed. I had to look that up on Google, I confess. But whoever they were, I think we can agree they had an awful lot on their minds. What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all of this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. Do you sense the disciples' desperation here? Because they're telling a complete stranger these things. Now, think about it. They've just accused the chief priests of crucifying the Messiah. That's kind of a big deal. And then they're saying that 3 days later, his body disappeared. And this was based on the testimony of women. And back then, a woman's testimony was not to be believed without another source. So there was an awful lot going on in their minds here. But I have to say, had I been there, I wouldn't have divulged all that to a stranger. That could really get you in some serious trouble when you think of between how powerful the church was, and then, of course, they were under the iron thumb of Rome. So accusing the chief priests of murder, that's a little risky. Moving on, so Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe. Now, when he says how foolish you are, I'm not going to try to say the Jewish word. I looked it up. Can't pronounce it, I'll confess. But it is not you idiot. It is not that. It is more you unenlightened, unschooled, uneducated person. And it's more like someone would say to a child. So when you see how foolish are you, he's saying it with grace and with love. And when I read it, I tried to put a little laugh. Oh, how foolish are you, you know? It wasn't mean. But he said, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in scriptures about himself. Of all the times and places in the Bible outside of the Garden of Eden, this is the place I would most likely to have loved to be. Wouldn't you love to be in the Bible study where Jesus explained everything concerning himself, where you could ask questions, and he was there and he answered them. That is one Bible study I would have loved to attend. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So they went. So he went in to stay with them. Now, I love this. We have two sheep who have lost their shepherd. And they're downcast and they're despondent and they don't recognize Jesus. But they do recognize in him someone with authority and understanding. And they longed for more time with him. So they asked him to stay. And I think that's just music to God's ears, don't you? When we say, "Jesus, stay with me. I want more of you. I want to be with you, hang out with you, listen to you, and just sit at your feet." I think sometimes it's necessary for us to ask for Jesus' presence. Now, we know he's always with us. Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." But in the preoccupation of our lives, don't we forget that? I do. And I think there's times when he purposely distances himself just a little bit so that I will recognize the lack of his presence and I will run back to him. When Jesus was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our eyes or our hearts burning within us when he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" In other words, didn't we know in our hearts who this was? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen, and he appeared to Simon." Then when these two told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized with them as he broke the bread. Here we have what I think of as the second Lord's Supper. The first, you remember, was at Passover, right before Jesus was crucified. And this is pretty much his first recorded act after the resurrection. Now, I don't know whether Cleopas and the other disciples were there. The other disciple was present at the first Lord's Supper. It doesn't say that they were. Maybe they were. I don't know. But here's something interesting from Matthew 26, the account of the Last Supper. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, this may be a little bit of a stretch, but I think in that room in Emmaus, Jesus' act of breaking the bread and drinking the wine, he was ushering in his Father's kingdom here on earth, a foreshadowing of what was to come. And when we take communion together, are we not participating in this same mystery of the now and not yet of the kingdom of God? There is something mystical about the act of communion. There's the opportunity for a oneing between God and us, where our eyes can be opened to a greater revelation of him. It is a time when we can recall that God is with us, but a time where we also signify our desire to be us with God. And that's what I want to talk about today, communion, an act of God being God with us. We're coming to the Advent season, a season where Christians gather across the globe and celebrate the coming of God in the form of Jesus, Emmanuel, whose very name states his purpose. his essence, in fact. Emmanuel, God with us. This was part of God's plan from the beginning to restore what was lost in the Garden of Eden. God's desire was to commune with us freely, and even more to have us commune with him freely. And for a while, it was just like that, until the snake and the apple, in whatever form that may have taken, but whatever it looked like, there was a rent in the relationship between God and mankind. Adam and Eve chose to go their own way rather than embracing dependence on God. And throughout history, God has continually broken in the form of various covenants and promises to his people, giving them laws to govern their relationship with God and with one another. But still, God's people wandered, and so do we. God's next act was to send himself in the person of Jesus. Now, I need to stop just a minute and say something about the Trinity. There have been so many attempts and ideas of how to explain the Trinity, but they all sooner or later fall short, don't they? The important thing to understand here is God, the three in one, is three in one, not God in three pieces. God is God in one piece with three aspects that he's chosen to reveal to us. You will note that I tend to use God and Jesus and the Spirit a little bit interchangeably when I speak, but that's kind of okay, I think. But I'd like to clarify my theology on it. And for this particular part of my sermon, I need to confess that I phoned a friend just to check my theology and hope that I wasn't, you know, speaking apostasy. So thank you, Wayne. And you can send your cards and letters to him. But he sent me this great graphic, and I like it because it shows that God in the middle is one. The Father is also fully God and functions fully as God. Jesus is fully God and functions fully as God, as does the Holy Spirit. However, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. And none of them act independently from God, because that would be contrary to who they are. So Wayne also sent me a great definition, and I like it. It's by a gentleman named Greg Kukl, K-O-U-K-L, I don't know. That's how we're going to say it this morning. The definition of the Trinity is this: there is one God, one being who is God and only God. Yet that one God has three different persons, separate personas, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equally God. They possess everything that makes God, God. They have God's nature and can be called God, yet there is only one God. So God came to earth in the form of a baby with the idea of being God with skin on, for us, to relate to and understand the enormity of his love for us. Excuse me. Throughout his ministry, his acts of healing and his wisdom and explanation of the kingdom reinforce this. And in an upper room on Passover, Jesus, God with us, broke bread and poured wine and told his disciples exactly what he intended to do to restore them to himself. But what happened over the next few days shook the disciples to the core, because they witnessed Jesus, God with us, to be brutally tortured, killed, buried. So when Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, can't we forgive them for not recognizing him? But as this unrecognized risen Jesus explained the totality of Scripture to them, it resonated deep within their souls, and they knew it to be true. And they wanted to hear more. So when it was dinner time and it appeared that he was going on his way, they asked him to join them. And as soon as he broke the bread and poured the wine, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. You know, sometimes we don't recognize Jesus either. We don't expect to see him in our busy days. We've not fully embraced the reality that God is with us and around us and in everything. He's not ever what we expect because our minds are too small. And likely we have a misconception of who and what God is. We're consumed with our own lives, our own circumstances. Sometimes we're just too focused on that to really look. But Jesus gave us a ritual, a sacrament that we can participate in that allows us all to pause, to breathe, and to remember who he is, how very much he loves us, and what he's done for us. So what can we say about communion? Well, first, it's the Lord's Supper, not ours. Jesus played the host, both at Passover and in Emmaus. Note that he broke the bread, he poured the wine, and he gave the original instruction, whenever you do this, do it in remembrance of me. At Ventura Vineyard, we have had the tradition of taking communion on the last Sunday of the month. But even though it's our tradition, make no mistake, the invitation to partake in communion comes from Jesus. It is an invitation from God. God has made perfectly clear his desire to be with us. And in the act of communion, God makes clear that he desires us to be with him. Now, the problem with traditions is many times repetition makes the act meaningless, doesn't it? But only if we let it. Has communion become old and stale for you? Do you take it without any thought of its significance? Well, don't beat yourself up on it. Just don't let it happen again. Communion offers us a moment to connect with the holy, to celebrate and reaffirm that God is really with us, with you, with me. He invites us to the table, and he bids us to come. Well, second, we should enter into communion thoughtfully. If there's anything preoccupying you, take care of it. Don't let things rob you of an opportunity to commune with the living God, the living God who invites you into his presence. Bring the gift of your presence to him. Don't just take communion mindlessly, without thought. You know how it is to be in conversation with someone and they're clearly thinking about something else? Well, so does God. And I think he feels about it the same way we do. It's not very comfortable. Communion is a gift. It's not something we have to do because we're Christians. David wrote Psalm 40 as a psalm of remembrance. And let me paraphrase it just a little. It was never just sacrifices and offering that you wanted from me. This is David speaking to God. You opened my ears to actually hear your voice, to understand your heart. No, it was never just burnt offerings and sin offerings that you had in mind. It brings joy to you when I say, here I am, I have come. You have included me in the book of life, and I desire to do what pleases you, my God. Your ways are written on my heart. Cultivate expectancy. Now, expectancy is a word that I've come to treasure. It is the state of believing something, and especially something pleasant, will happen or will be the case. And in communion, we have the expectancy that Emmanuel, God with us, will be with us, is with us. It's his nature, it's his name, and it's who he actually is. Communion is a sacrament and a mystery. We don't fully understand what is going on in the spiritual realm when we take communion. However, I believe when we fully live into taking communion, things happen inside of us. God is with us, and when God is with us, things change. Well, the third thing is there's communion with God and communion with one another. Listen to the words of John 17, 20 to 21. I do not ask these things just for the ones present here, but also for those who will believe in me because of what these disciples faithfully spoke and recorded. That's us. Think about that. Jesus was talking about us. I ask that all of these may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they all may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. God with us, we with God, we with one another, God with all of us. And today, in this very room, we have the opportunity to take communion together, to celebrate our community with one another and with God, who makes it possible for this bunch of beautiful, broken, quirky, different from each other as night and day people. But even though we're on different points along the journey of faith, we have this opportunity to point together at the one unifying thing that we have, and that is the God who loves us. Today, when we take communion, I want to do it a bit differently than our normal pattern. I want us to take it together rather than individually. So I'm going to symbolically break the bread and pour the wine as an invitation from God for you to come to the table. Then I want you to come to the front. Take a cup, take a piece of bread. There are gluten-free options if you need it, because I want everybody to be able to participate. But as you're coming to the front, if you have any distractions, leave them behind in your seat. If you have any worries, any anger, any bitterness, leave it behind. If there's things that you're thinking of that you need to attend to, just leave them in your seats for a few moments. You can do them later. But for now, it is just you with us, with God in this room. Let everything else go. So take the bread and the cup back to your seats and hold it there. And as you wait in line to receive the bread and the juice, and while you wait for everyone else to return to their seats, meditate on the words on the screen. Jesus' body was broken for us. Jesus' blood was offered for us for forgiveness of sins. For everyone here, the invitation is this: through me, but straight from God, come to the table, be one with God, be one with one another. Experience the love that he has for you. Experience the love we have for one another. And let it change you to the core. Go ahead and come up. And when everyone has received the bread and the cup and has gotten back to the seat, I'll read the words of institution. And then we can take it together. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles were at the table. And Jesus said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Let's take the cup together. Then he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take the bread. Holy God, we hear your invitation, and we are here. We delight to do your will, and your words are written on our hearts. You are God with us. Oh Lord, help us to be your people with you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.